We're in the middle of a series of sermons about Jesus' parables. Excuse me. This message today is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. If you want to turn to that, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We're going to take a look at that a little bit closer here in a minute. But I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' last week on this earth. On the Sunday before the crucifixion, Jesus was welcomed by the cheers of people, and over the next few days, before he went and instituted the Lord's Supper and ultimately was betrayed by Judas and crucified, he had opportunities to teach openly in the temple courts. But everywhere he turned as he was teaching, and there were large crowds, by the way, because Jerusalem was teeming with people. There was probably close to 100,000 people in Jerusalem at that time, so there were always people in the temple and always people around to listen to Jesus, and so he taught them. But there were those pesky Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, the religious leaders, and these people were constantly trying to trick Jesus. Even up until the day before he was taken into Pilate's court, if you will. They were opposed to everything that he said. They challenged him. They plotted against him. And even now, with his death only days away, Jesus is still in the temple and he is still teaching. And one of the lessons that he taught is called the parable of the tenants and the vineyard. It's found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So again, this is one of those parables that made such an impact on those listeners of Jesus that all three of them wrote about it. While many of Jesus' parables focus on one lesson, this one is a little more complicated. It's a little more complex than just one lesson laid alongside a biblical truth that is hard to find or hard to figure out. This one takes its listeners on a bit of a journey, and it starts in the Old Testament. It starts with the Old Testament people of Israel and culminates in an event that the listeners would understand because they lived in that kind of a culture. There are a number of allusions here that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have easily understood. And then there are some that Jesus understood, but they probably didn't because the events hadn't happened yet. You see, for years, the religious leaders practiced a very godless religion. Oh, they believed in God, but the scribes and Pharisees were not so much about worshiping God as they were about worshiping their rules and their righteous acts and their deeds. They wanted to make sure that they had all of their ducks in a row. And I'm not saying that just because I'm wearing a duck tie. I thought about it as I was over here. I went, oh, it's Independence Day and I'm wearing a duck tie. Where's my flag tie? I don't know. But sorry, that has nothing to do with the sermon. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were constantly trying to portray themselves as being holy and righteous. Jesus even calls them hypocrites at different times because they kept the outside clean, but inside was filthy dirty. In fact, Jesus says, you are a whitewashed tomb. That's not going to win you any friends. A whitewashed tomb. Jesus accused them of all kinds of things. They tithed of their garden, the herbs in their garden, but they forgot the weightier matters of the law, the justice and the mercy. They weren't very compassionate to other people. In fact, they weren't at times even compassionate to their own parents. There were times where they had set aside a sum of money, and then their parents needed some help, but because that was set aside for God, they couldn't touch it, even though their parents were starving. And Jesus said, I can't believe that you're doing this. So the issue that we have ahead of us, and I'm just saying all of this to kind of establish the context. The issue here is deep. And the Pharisees and the religious people would have got it, at least part of it. God had a certain way that he intended for the people to be, all the way back to when he established Israel as his chosen people, and they struggled to be those kinds of people. And so this parable actually reveals four foundational aspects of the nature of God and is a description for how God wants his people to be. So let's take a look at the text out of Mark. We're going to read it out of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And if you want to read out of the other Gospels, you can read that later. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "Well, they will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. At the beginning of this parable, we find something that everybody would have been familiar with. We have a guy who has decided he's going to build a vineyard, and he takes a lot of care to make sure that he plants this vineyard appropriately. In fact, the scripture says that he builds a wall, he sets up a watchtower, he builds a pit. The pit was to collect all of the grapes and the juice, etc., from the vineyard. It was for harvesting. So this man is not just buying a vineyard, he's building one. Okay? And he's taking a lot of care to make sure that he builds it appropriately so that it will produce. And because he was an absentee owner, he rented the property out to some farmers, some tenants, if you will. Now, the people of Jesus' day would have understood the idea of absent landowners. We have that today. We have people who own the land, but they don't farm the land. It's common. They do it on a sharecropping basis or a cash rent basis. There is some kind of an agreement between the landowner and the farmer. So this was a commonplace then as it is now. The vineyard does not just describe all of creation. Even though God is the owner and the creator of everything, this is really something very specific. This is something that the owner intentionally built. And it's talking about the people of Israel, because in the old days, in the Old Testament, the vineyard is often referred to as Israel. And so he picked out a nation, if you will, and he built that nation. And he built it up so that it would be protected. That's what a watchtower does, is you can get up high so you can see if there are any marauders. That's what a wall does. That's what the pit was for. And then when the harvest was ready, the owner sent a servant to go get the crop because the crop was ready to go. And that's the way it worked. Now, the illusion that Jesus is trying to give here is really kind of plain to the people. Okay, God is the master, God is the owner, he's the one that built the people of Israel, and he wanted them to be his harvest. So who are these servants? Well, these servants are prophets. And the owner hires tenant farmers to care for the property, and they produce his property. Any good owner will take care of all of the details, and God does this, but then the harvest comes due, and the owner sends servants. He has this idea, I'm going to send servants because it's time. It's time for the harvest. So the first thing that we have in God's character is we have God's property, which is Israel, and then we have God's prophets, which are the servants that God has sent. And they are all sent by God to keep Israel on the right path and to warn them to be what God intended them to be. The problem is that some people in God's own people decided they didn't like the prophets. And that's the problem. And they beat some of those servants. Now, this, again, would be something that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, would have understood, because they knew that not all of God's prophets in the Old Testament were treated very fairly. I mean, when you read about it, you know that Elijah was threatened by the wicked queen and king Ahab with his life. He even had to run away from them and go out into the desert just to escape. We know that Jeremiah was thrown into a pit to die. We know that there were constantly men of God who were being sought. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and into the Chronicles, you discover that there are several kings of Israel and of Judah who are told to go talk to a man of God. But they don't want to, because the man of God, the prophet, won't tell them what they want to hear. Well, no. The man of God is going to tell them what God is asking him to tell them, but that's not what the kings wanted to hear. And so in order to silence a lot of these prophets, they would threaten them, or they would kill them, or they would beat them. And so anybody that was hearing what Jesus is saying in this story, if they knew anything about the Old Testament, and they would have, would instantly have known that this part of the story is the journey that God has been taking his people. And this time frame is thousands, over 1,000 years. But this is a big problem. Amos was another one. He was scorned and ridiculed by both kings. These men did not do what the kings wanted them to do. But then the interesting thing about this story that I find interesting, and I think the people who were hearing it would have found it interesting too, is that God, or the master, the owner, keeps sending messengers. First one was beaten, second one was beaten, third one was killed, and what does the text say? He sent still others. Many others. That tells me that the owner is patient. He's going to keep sending servants. He's going to keep sending messengers. He's going to keep sending people who are going to proclaim God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a lot less patient than God is. I mean, you've heard the three strikes and you're out concept. Or even the fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. That's really impatient. I'm only giving you two chances. But God didn't just give two chances. He gave three plus many more. And we don't know how many more there were, but we know all you have to do is take a look in the Old Testament and you find that there are all kinds of prophets. Nehemiah was one of the last prophets. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, Nehemiah says, "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples." You see, Nehemiah is the prophet who started off as a cupbearer to the king of Persia after Israel had been, or Judah, had been enslaved in Babylon for 70 years, and Nehemiah is helping them rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. So this is at the end of things. But God had been patient throughout this whole time. It's the same message that the Apostle Peter gave When Peter says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Most of us would have given up on the greedy tenants after the third try. You beat two of my servants, you killed a third one, okay, that's it. Three strikes, you're out. But not God. Just think of all of the generations who have spurned God's affection, who have rejected God's invitation, who have just given him lip service with no real intent in being his disciple. Oh, they will say, "I'm a Christian," but when you look at their life, it doesn't reflect righteousness and holiness and godliness. It reflects bitterness and anger and resentment and unforgiveness. God has ample reason to unleash his anger on these people who refuse to acknowledge his authority, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he remains persistent. Multiple servants were sent, multiple servants were rejected, abused, and killed. Finally, the owner of the vineyard, in his persistence, says, "I think I'm going to send my only son." Now, this is the part of the journey that would cause a little bit of confusion amongst the Pharisees. Think about it for a minute. Had this actually happened? Well, Jesus knew that it had. His disciples knew that it had, but the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. So this didn't really connect with them. This is the part of the story that they didn't understand, but Jesus did. The owner says, "I'm going to send my own son." Maybe, maybe they will respect him. Maybe. You see, God always gives us the choice. Are you going to respect Jesus or not? Are you going to respect the Son or not? You still have that choice, and the Father sends the Son. Sending his only son underscores the very serious view that the owner of the vineyard took with the whole situation. And what happened when the son arrived? Well, the greedy tenants, they made some interesting statements. "Here comes the heir." Now, I puzzled about that for a while. Then I read a couple of commentaries, and one of them made a lot of sense to me. It said they wouldn't have made that statement if they had thought that the owner was still alive. And that makes sense. I mean, if they had thought that the owner was still alive, they wouldn't have said, "Here comes the heir, let's kill him, and then we can take the inheritance," because the property would have still belonged to the owner. So they must have at some point thought the only reason that he is sending the son or the heir is so that the heir can collect his inheritance. That makes sense to me. But if we kill the heir, then the property has no heir, and we will swoop in and we'll take it for ourselves. And that was how the laws went in that culture. And that's probably what they were trying to do. They knew who this guy was. They knew that if they killed him, they could possibly swoop in and gain the whole thing for themselves. That tells me that they had not only zero respect for the heir, for the son, but they had zero respect for the owner as well. And isn't that exactly what Satan wants? Isn't that what he wants? He wants people who have no respect for Jesus and zero respect for God. And it's happening all over our world. All over our world. And we're embracing this kind of a thing. And I could get real political here, but I'm going to just let you stew on that for a while. But Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that, but the leaders didn't see it that way until the end of the story. When in verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And so they must have had some kind of an inkling. I want you to notice something also. The parable doesn't talk about a resurrection. It talks about the son dying, but it doesn't talk about the son coming back to life. It doesn't talk about the redemption. It doesn't talk about any of those things. Instead, it goes right from the death of the son to something that most people don't want to talk about. We don't want to talk about the punishment. We're okay talking about God's persistence or God's patience or God's property. We're even good talking about the problem, but we don't want to talk about God's punishment. At the end of the story, Jesus asks the question, what is the owner going to do? What is the owner of the vineyard going to do to them? And before the listeners have a chance to respond, Jesus gives them the answer. And it isn't pretty. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, my God would never do anything bad like that. My God would never destroy people. My God is a God of love. Yeah, my God is a God of love too, but he's also a God of punishment. And if you have not only rejected the Son, if you have no respect for the Son, and you don't even care about the authority and the ownership of the Father, he has already promised that punishment is going to happen. There is only one God and there is only one Son. He has many servants who are faithful to do his will, even if that means going into the very teeth of death. He is patient and he is persistent, but he will do whatever is necessary so that his people have every chance to hear the word and obey the word of God. Unfortunately, there are too many people who have decided that God is dead and Jesus is a myth. And all of the fruit of God's world belongs to them. It's Satan's greatest temptation and the one that works so well. It's called selfishness and greed. And there are lots and lots and lots of people who have bought into the selfishness religion that Satan so easily espouses. I want you to be very aware that punishment is going to happen. Punishment is going to happen. Remember those verses that I used earlier to talk about God's patience in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it said the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you know what verse 10 says? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth will be, and everything in it will be laid bare. Patience only goes until punishment is ready. And if you don't think it's going to happen, then you think God is a liar. But there will come a day where God is looking for those who are faithful. And that day will come and you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, but I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. My friends, that's part of what this story is maybe not saying, except when it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The capstone of what? I think it's the capstone of heaven. That's just my own interpretation. And those who are faithful will be built into that mansion, into that household of God. There will come a day. There will come a day. And Jesus was only hours ahead of his crucifixion when all of this story would then make sense. My friends, we have the honor, if you will, of reading it from the backside. We have the blessing of being able to see that the Son did come, that God sent the Son, that he was mistreated, that he was killed. But because of the resurrection, because of Jesus' victory over death in the grave, we can also escape the punishment. But just like it was for the greedy tenants, just like it was for all of those Israelites and all of those leaders of the people who abused the prophets, we have a choice. Are we going to embrace the Son? Are we going to recognize the authority of the Father? Or are we not? And the choice will always be ours. What choice will you make?